When is it time to move? What makes you want to move? For some of you, maybe it's just part of the plan. You start out in a shed, you move up to a tiny house, you move into an RV, you move to a trailer, from a trailer to a rancher, from a rancher to a two-story, from a two-story, I don't know. For some of you, it's just, okay, it's kind of what you do. You start, and then there's a process, and you move on up. For others of you, it's you get something, and as you move in, it's not perfect, but it's everything you hope for. And then life happens, and a few years go by, and you find yourself saying to your wife or husband, "Huh? Those toilets sure do flush slowly." You know that there's a draft in here all the time. And the normal response is, it's easier to fix stuff than it is to move. So you commit to doing that for a while. Somewhere along the way, you decide, want something different. And we move. Often comes through things that we're not happy with, things that we're not content with. We want things better. And so we make that effort. I've been giving you a little bit of a snippet of some of the things that I'm thinking about doing series on in the coming year. As we come towards Thanksgiving next week, and by the way, if you got an idea to make this place look more Thanksgiving-y for a week, if you got a tree growing in your backyard and you want to dig it up and bring it in for a week, just, I don't know what kind of ideas you got, but during this next week, if you want to bring something and make it look a little more, what's the word? Autumn-y? Thankfully? Pretty? Feel free. Where was I? Oh yeah, we're meandering around moving. One of the series that I've been thinking about is this inward desire to better ourselves, to improve ourselves, to be in a spot, in a place that's comfortable, that helps us to thrive rather than survive. And I was thinking about that in terms of a sermon series, and want to share some ideas with you this morning as I sort of develop that as well. After Thanksgiving, I am eventually going to make a choice. Stop giving you a smorgasbord. I'll actually go, I'm going to do that one, and I'm going to choose one of them. But for the time being, before Thanksgiving, I've just been giving you some ideas that are rattling around in my head. From a spiritual point of view, what does it mean when it's time to move? Time to move. What'd I do with my clicker? Here we go. Where's the best place to live? Every year, the UN asks questions, puts together surveys, and you get those country surveys about where the best place to live is. Canada very often was number one on the list for many years. Most recently, anyone recognize that? Close? Scandinavian country, Norway. Norway got number one in a number of different polls. Number two? Kelowna. No, just kidding. That's Australia. Number three, Canada. Every year, Money Magazine asks the same questions about cities and towns in the U.S., and Forbes Magazine does a similar assessment. And the UN, however, uses only three basic criteria to determine the world's most hospitable and inhabitable countries. They go life expectancy, educational level, and annual income. So basically, countries whose inhabitants live the longest, know the most, and earn the most, they win. That's the UN's. That doesn't seem terribly fair. But that idea got me thinking, what are the Bible's best places to live? Some of you are looking at, what is he on about? Israel. Okay, let's all move to... No, I'm kidding. It's not about geography. You see, when you ask this question spiritually, it's a whole different thing that we're trying to figure out. What are we looking for when it comes to spiritual places to live? What it really is where are we most alive? Where do we function the best? Where do we find the greatest joy and peace and wisdom? That's what I was starting to think about as I thought about the idea of movement, particularly about how do you move closer to God. Psalm 92, 12 to 15 says this: the righteous will flourish like a palm tree, they'll grow like a cedar of Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still bear fruit in old age, they will stay fresh and green, proclaiming, "The Lord is upright, he is my rock, there is no wickedness in him." Oh, that sounded so good. I so much want to be fresh and green. I'm not fresh and green, at least not bodily. But this is something more than the effects of old age. This is something about God's connection to us and how we can live our lives and what it means to stay with Him on this journey of life. Where are the true riches of life? And if I start to develop an answer for that, how can I have more of that? I don't want to just determine my life the same way that the UN has criteria for determining their best place. Longevity or life expectancy, that benchmark, according to the UN, is determined by the quality and access to health care, by social stress indexes, by ecological and dietary factors, and so on. Basically, as you sort of read through the criteria, I came to the understanding that basically rich people surrounded by doctors and gyms and leisure are the best folks and the best places to live, which isn't terribly satisfying. And then there's that. Then there's that scripture. The Bible says righteousness is the best prescription for a long, healthy, purposeful, meaningful life. Kenya doesn't rate high on the UN scale. As a country, Kenya doesn't rate very highly. Yet some of the world's oldest people live there. Chatting with one of our missionaries there, he mentioned that he personally knew a couple of pastors, one who was over 120 years old, and the other one who was a mere 103. And the one who was 120 had 10, 15 years ago buried his mother, who had gotten to 126. He had asked him once, the older of the two, "What's your secret to long life?" And he had shared this with us at a conference I was with, one of our triennial sessions. We were sitting around with some of our returning missionaries, and he was sharing this story. He said, the gentleman said, "I eat well, I walk every day, and I always obey God." Those were his three answers. That's kind of cool. Anyway, in trying to figure out how, from a spiritual sense, we find where the best place to be is, and the Bible has a lot to say about residing with God, being close to God, moving towards God. It talks a lot about where to build your house, and it's metaphorical or spiritual. There's a ton of imagery that is very akin to you and I and our travel here on earth and the different homes and houses that we live in and why we make decisions based on certain criteria and why we move to where we move. The Bible is ripe with all kinds of spiritual information about where's a good place to live spiritually. Where should you and I put down roots? What is a good neighborhood from a spiritual point of view to get involved with? So that becomes a question that I'm going to answer in numerous different ways as I sort of work this sermon series through. I want to share with you this morning passages that I was reading that had a lot to do with the house of worship. The psalmist particularly uses this metaphor of being in a house of worship, and he relates it to the place where he meets with people. In some instances, it's not a metaphor. It really actually is the temple. But at other times, you feel him taking poetic license, and he steps back from something like we're doing today, and he says, yeah, that's cool. It's okay to get together with other people and do worship, but that's not primarily something that engages my heart on a regular basis. I'm there too infrequently. Worship, if this is all that it was, is just something you do for a few minutes on a Sunday morning. That's not what he's talking about. So when he talks about us moving into a house of worship, or what it means to have us live in a house of worship, he means something very, very different. One of the things that I noticed is that he right away said that it takes 100% participation. Exodus 20. It's an interesting passage. When the people saw the thunder and the lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain and smoke, they trembled with fear. You remember the picture. God has placed himself in a very visible place. It is very obvious that something strange and unique is going on this mountain. The people are camped around the bottom of it, and they, as we're told there, they trembled with fear and they stayed at the distance. As much as we crave spiritual experiences, when we get a little bit too close to things that put the hair up on the back of our neck, that make us experience things that we're not used to experiencing, the natural human reaction is, yeah, that's cool, but I'm staying back. And so that's what you get. And they said to Moses, "You speak for us and we'll listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." You do it. You know, this is one of those classic instances where you lined everybody up across and then you said, "Is there any volunteers for somebody who wants to go up that mountain and go see what God wants?" And the entire collective group of people step one step back, leaving Moses there as the volunteer. That's what they're saying. You go. You're our designated dude. You go up there and you meet him. Moses says to the people, do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of the God will be with you to keep you from sinning. There's again another one of those great verses that never makes the fridge. This one doesn't make the fridge. That is such a cool verse. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning. There is something about getting closer to God that ultimately makes us look at ourselves and go, yeah, maybe I shouldn't continue to be the kind of person that I am. Maybe I should better myself. Maybe I should care a little bit more about the way I speak to other people. Maybe I should care a little bit more about the way in which I interact with others. I should care a little bit more about the way that I love. I should care a little bit more about my mouth, my actions, my instincts, my desires. There is something about getting closer to God that brings that reality home, and the people still would prefer that the leader go and do his thing. Dangerous, getting too close to God. So it says, the people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. There is something about worship, there's something about being close to God that requires 100% involvement, and that is frightening. There is a really strange, almost comical, if it wasn't so tragically sad, scene in the movie Ocean's 11. Where a large hotel in Las Vegas is imploded, and this massive structure is brought down in this plume of smoke and dust. And there are two men in a hotel across from the demolition site. And one stands at the window and he's watching the live event unfold as all those carefully timed explosives are detonated and then the building implodes and just goes down in a cloud of dust. So there he stands at the window across watching. The other guy in the room is sitting at the couch and he's watching it on TV. The man standing at the window watching the event live asks the guy who's watching it on TV why he would choose to behold this spectacle, this once-in-a-lifetime opportunity to watch a building that size come down. He says, why are you over there watching it on TV when you could take just a few steps over here to the window and see the whole thing with me? You know what he says? Because it's easier, is the response from the guy on the couch. It's easier. And that's always the attitude of idolatry. Why we choose a scaled down God, a secondhand God, something over a real encounter. It's easier. Demands less of me. There's no real engagement on my part. Doesn't require a whole lot of me. No real emotion, no real intellect, no real action. And that seems to be the attitude of God's people early on in their history as the Israelites are traveling along to this place that God has prepared for them. They would rather meet a scaled down secondhand God and reduce any encounter with the Almighty to a rumor, to an edited soundbite delivered by a speech from someone who was there, than to behold for themselves the terror and the awesomeness of meeting the living God. It's way, way safer and way, way easier. Do I want to depend on someone always telling me what God is like? Do I want to go through my whole life seeing God through somebody else's eyes. Some of us have people we look up to tremendously. Some of us read people that we respect tremendously. Some of us are doing podcasts with leaders and good teachers and guys and women that inspire us, and we get a lot out of that. But is that it? Is that all you ever want to experience? A lady by the name of Ann Dillard writes a book called For the Time Being, and it's the story of a British explorer named James Taylor, who in the 1930s, he carves out a runway in the mountain highlands of Papua New Guinea. And to the utter astonishment of the tribes that live there, who've never had any contact with the outside world, after he builds this runway, he flies his little two-seater plane into that landing strip that he's cut out, and he lands the plane there. And he explains to a frightened and bewildered family that no matter what happens, he had to do that because he wanted to regularly be able to come in and out and bring supplies to that tribe, especially medicines, and he wanted to build something that gave him quick access. When he was getting ready to leave after the first time that he landed, Ann Dillard in her book writes that an old man from the tribe comes forward, and he had tied himself to the fuselage of the plane with some vines. He had bound himself to the plane. When he was asked what he was doing, he explained to James Taylor, as well as to his family, who were in a high state of agitation gathered around the plane, he explained that no matter what happened to him next, he had to find out where this thing came from. His curiosity was that great. His interest in what was beyond was so great that he was willing to tie himself to the fuselage and go with the plane to see this other world. I love that old man's courage. I don't have that. I don't have that. My wife knows that. She knows that when they bought me for a birthday gift a double parachute jump, I stared at the ticket for years until it expired. I kept telling myself I was going to do it one day. I never did. And people say, oh, you're really going to regret it when you get old. Nope. Haven't regretted it one moment yet. Not yet. Worship takes 100% commitment. And moving closer to God requires moving into a house of worship. Worship completes us. Let me give you a few benefits of dwelling in this strange place that the Bible calls a house of worship. You really get to discover who you actually are. Because as you come to know God, we come to know ourselves better. Our identity is always closely tied to something we value. It was Augustine who said that we are not what we do, we are what we love. Worship is loving God. And David found himself increasingly in that reality at all different stages of life. David increasingly found that God had to be his compelling reality, not just an idea that he had. God was David's largest, most vivid, most compelling reality. It wasn't some weird, wispy little idea that he clung to or made noises to or once in a while embraced as a place of comfort. He realized that God was a reality that he couldn't do without each and every single day. God was an urgent, present reality that he counted on. And because of that reality, David had an ever-growing clarity about who he was. And a lot of his path was worship. The ability to appreciate the character of God. Quickest way to find ourselves is to lose ourselves in God. John the Baptist said that Jesus had to become greater while he, John, had to become less. He saw that as a positive thing that would help him with his life. It's a great model for worshiping life. The worshiping life that we're given, a little less of me, or more of him. Everybody today wants respect. It's become a huge deal. From schools to workplace to communities, it is about people showing you respect. And the Bible treats the word respect very differently. You see, if I had said worship gives us dignity, my fear is that it would have become a weird title up there that I'm not sure we would have identified with, because we don't even know what that is. And what's the difference between respect and dignity? The Bible talks a whole lot about our dignity as human beings, what that means to be made in the image of God. There isn't a lot that is said in this term of respect the way that we mean it and use it today. At some point, I'm going to have a good friend of mine, Ken Clausen. Dr. Ken Clausen is our head chaplain at our Evergreen home in White Rock, and he has an excellent Sunday morning discourse regarding the dignity of us as human beings, and how we have to be so careful when we talk about end of life matters. And he's really a fine man who has developed a really good understanding of what it means to support and encourage and enhance our view regarding the dignity of human beings. So I'm going to bring him in one Sunday morning and let him chat with us. But worship gives us dignity. Our dignity is tied to what we value. We're always going to be either exalted or demeaned by what we give our hearts to. We are what we love. And if we give our hearts to things that are base and vile and cruel and hateful, then we ourselves become like that. If we give our hearts to what is noble and pure and right, then we become those things. That's why the only lasting cure for any addiction is the passionate worship of the one true God. God has given us one way to replace the addictions of life, and I mean all of them, in order to give us a purpose in which to express ourselves towards God and to find our meaning in that expression towards Him. And all other things, some give us tremendous placebo effects. Some give people tremendous calm. Some give people a sense of peace. Some help people to move away from their addictions and to center in on things that are less harmful. So you get replacement therapies where one addiction is exchanged for another, but less harmful. But God has given us souls that respond best. They respond best to caring and loving Him. Where addicts give their hearts to a substance or an action that strips them of their dignity, when we give our hearts to the Creator, we gain an enormous sense of worth. Our dignity is tied to what we value. We're either exalted or demeaned by what we give our hearts to. We are what we love. Those things define us. And so the question becomes, what do you give your heart to? What's most important to you? Don't know if you recognize, it's an older picture of this fella. Professional golfer. Anybody know who that is? It's Paul Azinger. 1993, Paul Azinger was diagnosed with cancer, and he was stunned. He wrote in his biography, "I was in shock. The doctor that I was with, Dr. Hobie, would tell me that he had discovered, I hoped, some sort of weird infection." He writes about his encounter that day, and he said, I had no sense whatsoever that as a young man, this was going to be what came out of that doctor's mouth. He said, I thought I had a weird infection in my shoulder. He thought I might have had a stress fracture. Any of those things he was prepared to hear as he sat and talked to his doctor. The one word he didn't expect was cancer. Azinger ultimately went through some treatment, came through cancer-free, but as with so many people, things changed. And he writes about it. In one section, he wrote it like this. He said, is golf still important to me? Yes and no. Yes, of course golf is important to me. I love the game. It's how I make my living. But no, golf is no longer at the top of my priority list. In fact, it runs a slow fourth. My priorities now are God, my family, my friends, golf. Golf is no longer my God, he says. And he talks a lot in his autobiography about how much, looking back, he realized that he had made golf his God. Golf is hitting a little white ball, he writes. But God is my God. And God is a whole lot bigger than golf. God is my God. That's a statement of somebody who walks in through the front door of the house of worship and says, this is a good place to settle. This is a good place. God is my God. And ultimately, worship is ascribing to God the truth of who he is. The Old Testament uses the word ascribe over and over and over and over again. Some of your newer translations attempt to define that word for you and give you some understanding as to what that's about, because it is not a word we mostly use in sentences today. Very rarely are you going to say to your child or to your coworker that you need them to ascribe to something you have just said or done. But the Bible uses it very, very clearly. Psalm 29, for instance, ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings, ascribe to the Lord glory and strength, ascribe to the Lord the glory due his name, worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. There's a very clear and crisp portrait there of what's involved. See, worship is fundamentally about ascribing. Worship is the means by which you ascribe. Do you understand what that is? It's declaring something that is true to be true. Declaring something that is true to be true. Do you understand the distinction here? You see, to believe that something is true is vital, but it's insufficient. Generally, those kind of truths have very little bearing on our lives. And they don't result in much action on the outside of us. Objective truth, that is, things that you know to be true, become living truth by the power of ascribing. It's literally by writing it out. Now, I'm old enough where I remember being told by teachers to fill a blackboard with something that I needed to know. Most often for me, it was punishment. I was punished a lot. And so one of the ways that a teacher would punish me is she would say, "Matt, write out the alphabet. A, B, C, I get to the end. And again, A, and again, and again." When I tried to be stupid or clever, right? "What are the main colors?" Right? And I wanted to be a smart aleck. Right? "Black and white. Matt, go to the board and write out the primary colors in order. 20 times. And you write it out. One of the things that happens when you have to write out the same thing over and over and over and over again, guess what happens? Even the idiot that I was and still am, I ended up learning. I didn't want to, but just the pure power of making me write the stupid thing out over and over and over again, suddenly I couldn't forget it. The capital of Denmark is Shakespeare. Matt, go to the board. I was kidding. We don't want kidding. Give me, write down all the capitals of Scandinavian countries. And there I stood. But guess what? After the 20th, 30th time, it's hard to get that stuff out of your brain. Right? Oh my goodness. I will not use fountain pens to flick ink at the teacher. I will not use fountain pens to flick ink at the teacher. 20, 30, 40, 50 times, I filled blackboards. Plus, you know what else it did? I learned to write really fast. There were all kinds of interesting things that happened. My writing got messier, but I learned to write faster. Teachers understand the power of ascribing. That is where you take the idea, the truth, the answer, the correct thing, and you have to apply it over and over and over again. I understand that we have technology for understanding the 12 times table, but it is amazing what by rote I learned just by having to out loud say 1 times 1 is 1, 1 times 2 is 2, 1 times 3 is 3, 2 times 4 is 8, 2 times 6 is 12. And it sticks with you for a lifetime. I'm ascribing. That happens on a human level. If you ascribe to someone that they are greedy, you're going to guard your wallet when you're around that person. If you ascribe greed to that person, you're going to guard your wallet. If you ascribe to them generosity, you're going to open your hands to them. If you're going to ascribe to someone that they're foolish, silly, you'll dismiss everything they say. If you ascribe to them that they're wise and they have important things to say, you'll give extra weight to every word they utter. And that's how it is with God. Ascribing to Him the things you know are true. And so when we ascribe those things to God, as we create this picture where it's truth, but we present it to Him as truth that we appreciate, we understand, we respect, we're worshiping. Are you bored in church often? Probably some of that is my fault. Some of it is your own. You haven't learned yet to ascribe to God the things that are true about him. And so when you have to do that within the confines of any service, not just when it's me, it can be boring. I know that. He should have stopped it moving. I got it then. Right? There's lots of things we know, but it's not the house of worship. The Israelites wanted Moses to keep God at a distance for them. We don't mind experiencing God, but can you keep it? You know, you come down and you tell us. I can't live God for you. I can't be God reality to you. I can't be the presence of Jesus in your everyday life. I can tell you about it. I can encourage you about it. I can recommend it to you. I can use illustrations of my own life where I've been stupid or where I've been wise. I can build pictures. I can create certain atmospheres, but I can't make you know the reality of all of God's great characteristics. I can't. You have to ascribe that to him yourself. You got to move. One of the places we can move into is the house of worship. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, thank you. You encourage us in all these kinds of metaphors and all these kinds of ideas to help us to understand who you are, how much you care for us, how much you love us, and how interested you are in a real relationship with us. So this morning, in some small way, may I have encouraged somebody, many of us, all of us, to consider this house of worship that you so often tout as being a great place to find you, a great place to be with you, a great place to know you and sense you and be loved by you. May we develop that as we ascribe to you all the things that we know to be true because they're in your word, but as we give them back to you, may they increase, enhance the relationship that you so want to have with each one of us. Thank you that in Jesus Christ we can approach you. Thank you that because of Jesus dying for our sins, we don't have to cover our sins up ourselves. We're accepted by you. Thank you that you give us your Holy Spirit so that there is communication between us. Thank you for your word, so that we always have a baseline of truth that we can go back to again and again and keep our bearings. All these things we praise and thank you for. In Jesus' name, amen.